At the turn of the century, the 20th century, there was a battle royal that went on in the church, particularly in the American church. It was a battle between liberalism and fundamentalism. There were those within the church that said, oh, we don't have to believe in supernatural things. We can look at the Bible as just a human writing. We can, our struggle and striving is going to be for social justice, ultimately, is where they ended up. Where there was those who said, no, we can't do that. We cannot throw away the scriptures. The scriptures are absolutely fundamental and important to us. And so we needed to have, there was this battle, and the ones who by and large won in terms of numbers were the liberals. And it divided the church very badly, regrettably. It divided the church, and the liberal church has grown into and wandered away even into paganism. But the fundamentalists haven't always fared much better. We've run into a lot of man-made rules. Don't dance, don't smoke, don't drink. Yes, there's many places in Scripture where it might say that we're not to do some of these things, at least into excess. But to categorically outlaw them was not entirely correct either. And so we gained a lot of man-made rules within the fundamentalist church. The church has been sorely afflicted by this world that is around her, such that we feel we have to put up these barriers and these rules and regulations around us to protect us, but also by those who have simply bought into the world and wandered so far from the truth to their own hurt, ultimate death. Paul here in this passage that we're looking at in Romans is dealing with some of those ideas. He's pointing his finger now very explicitly at the Jews. In the earlier part of chapter 2, it was kind of maybe, not quite sure who he's pointing his finger at, but here he has definitely come down and said, you Jews. He does nothing different than what the Old Testament prophets were doing. It's the very same thing. As they came and they told the Jews of that day, this is where you've gone wrong. This is how you have broken God's covenant. Paul uses the smugness of the Jews in their relationship with God. He uses to show that they are just like the Gentiles. Sinful. One word. They're sinful just like the Gentiles. They may have despised the Gentiles. They may have thought the Gentiles were disgusting and so on and so forth. But Paul is saying, look, if you really examine yourself, what you do, what your attitudes are, your motivations, you're just like them. This leaves not one of us able to stand before God and say, look what I have done. Not one of us can stand before God and say, what a marvelous person I am. Paul begins by conceding the argument of the wonderful privileges of the Jews. But then he shows how this reveals their sin and the problem of their hearts. So let's look at this afternoon to see how we may examine ourselves so that we don't go off in a way that would dishonor our God. In verse 17, Paul begins, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Notice how he is saying they can boast. There is a boast that they can have, but not necessarily the boast that they wanted to make. We as Christians need to be careful of the boasting that we do. Our boasting is not to say in terms of who we are. Our boast is to be in whom? Jesus Christ. And that's where the Jews made their fatal error. They boasted about who they were. They were the special people of God. And Paul is saying, you who are called Jews, we're not exactly sure when they actually started to be called Jews. It could have been from Judas Maccabeus in that temporary time of their independence after the exile. But whenever it was, Paul here concedes to them their privileges and that there is a sense in which they could boast. The only thing is they couldn't boast in the way that they were. The Jews, while they may have had this boast and they looked with disdain upon the Gentiles also reciprocated. The Jews were not exactly the persons that everybody wanted to be. They were ridiculed by the ancient Romans, the ancient world around them. They were ridiculed. For one thing, they were thought of to be atheists because they had no statue of God. A little later on, after this, it flips around so that it becomes the Christians that are the atheists for the exact same reason. They were also, the Roman state had given to them certain privileges that a lot of other people didn't get. They had the privilege that they didn't have to serve in the army. I'm sure there was a lot of people who'd rather not serve in the army, but the Jews had that. They also they were allowed to observe the Sabbath, and so if there were certain things that happened on their Sabbath, they didn't have to do them. William Barclay said that the Jews, if the food dole came in on the Sabbath day, the Jews didn't have to go get it on the Sabbath day. They could wait until the next day to pick it up. Other people couldn't do that. They were also allowed to transport money. And as Barclay pointed out, they also, there was one incident in which there was a sizable amount of gold and silver and that sort of thing that was transported that was illegal. And the Roman state had to come down hard on them for it. And so there was this ridicule going both directions. The Jews held the Gentiles in disdain as well as the Gentiles held the Jews in disdain. And so we see this category of this Jew that Paul is talking about. And notice what he says here about them. You who are called Jews. And so there's this ethnic concept that has been established. And he says, you rest on the law of God. That they were resting, that they found their foundation upon the law. And if we read the scriptures, what do we see? That the Jewish nation was what? Founded upon the Lord, word of God. Now, this whole concept of law in the Old Testament is not as we would think it. We think in terms of a law as something, stipulation laid down for us and so on and so forth. The government imposes this upon us. Law in Hebrew carries much more the idea of teaching. And so it's not just the Ten Commandments that were important. It was the whole Pentateuch, the whole of the Old Testament that became important to them. And it's important to us as Christians today. They were founded upon those things. And so they themselves rested, found everything for themselves in terms of that law that was there set and given and handed to them by God. And then the last, and you make your boast in God. They're basically saying, look what God has done. God, He is the one who has done all these things. And as they think in terms of their history in the past, how it was God who sent them to Egypt, but yet delivered them from Egypt, who gave them the King David, and so on and so forth. How often did they think in terms of the sin of their forefathers? How often were they like Daniel, who humbled himself and prayed that God would forgive them for the sins of their forefathers? as well as their own sins. They boasted in God. Their pride was in God. But ultimately, it boiled down to how they were related to God, a special nation to God. And so in verse 18, as Paul continues, we see that something that they could boast in was the word of God. And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. This concept of resting in the law, they were able then to what? Know the will of God. You ever thought that we know the will of God? We struggle so much in our lives wondering, what is God's will for me? It's right here. It may be, the problem isn't knowing what God's will is, it's how we apply what we have in here to our particular circumstances. We have God's will. The Ten Commandments give us God's will, his purposes. The rest of the Word, the Bible, gives us and helps us. The question is, how do we apply those principles to today? And so the Jews knew it. They had the Old Testament. They had the Scriptures. They knew what the will of God was. Marvelous and wonderful privilege that Paul concedes to them. But he also concedes to them that they have confidence in knowing God. Look at verses 19 and 20. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The difficulty is, they didn't have it quite right, did they? They had this confidence. They thought that they were a wonderful guide to those who were in darkness. And to a certain extent, even Jesus tells us that they did. The only thing he said is that you prevent what you say in terms of bringing people in is correct and good and so on and so forth. But when you do bring them in, what do you do? You twist them and corrupt them to the point where they're even worse than you are. And he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's how the Jews were acting. They had the truth. And they knew who God was. The best that the Gentiles could do was, after the fashion of Plato and Aristotle, and acknowledge that there had to be a supreme God. Just not the God of the Greeks. Not the God of the Romans. We know who God is. The Jews knew who God was. Their problem wasn't who, it was how to serve such a righteous and holy God. Think of the privileges we have as Christians. We have all the privileges that they had, and even more, because the Messiah has come. They were still looking for the Messiah. The Jews of Paul's day and age, they had missed the Messiah. But we have him. Each and every one of that was the ancient Jews, they had these privileges. They knew he was coming. They just needed to realize who he was, that he was Jesus Christ. Do we hold them as a right, these privileges that we have? Do we hold them and say that we deserve these things? Or is something that we're grateful for? Which way do we hold these privileges? It had become a right for the Jews, and unfortunately for many today in the church, in general, it is also a right that they think that they deserve. Think of some churches. They call themselves Christian. They call themselves a church. They've gone through catechism, and that's their insurance policy. They don't have to worry about anything anymore. They're in. They've gone through catechism. They've been confirmed. They are now members of the church. That doesn't save. Only Jesus Christ saves. The church today has bought into much of what the Jews back in Paul's day has done. And we need to be careful that we ourselves haven't done that. The second thing we need to see here, Paul's arguing with regards to these Jews, is that we as Christians must not receive ourselves or deceive ourselves about our sin. In verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? Notice his transition, how he's transitioned from this, yeah, I'll give you that you have all these privileges. He now says you want to teach, you think you're a great guide, you all these sort of things. So if you're teaching, who's teaching you? They've deceived themselves. They thought they'd come to the perfection and that they had gotten everything right and that they were able to carry on. He begins here now to show the Jews their sin as he goes through this part. The willingness to teach others required that oneself had to be taught. And not just in terms of, oh, I got it down once and got it pat. The teaching that our God gives to us is continual, isn't it? Who among us knows our sin to such an extent that we can say, got it, it's all done. I don't know about you, but I am a habitual sinner. I am just such a slow learner. When it comes to my sin, I am a slow learner. Do you ever notice how God has to keep teaching you the same lesson over and over and over again? We trip up, don't we? The world around us captivates us from some way or another. Or our own laziness within us. Whatever the case may be. And while we may know it and understand it from one standpoint, he comes around and says, oh, have you taken a look at it from this angle? And you go, oh, yeah. And the Jews were not doing that. They had developed a system in which there were 631 commandments so that they wouldn't break 10. And if you had all those 631 commandments down, you were in. Because you didn't break any of the 10 commandments. We need to be always in study, and not just to see what the word itself says, but rather to use that word as a mirror for ourselves. To teach ourselves. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's asking the question, okay, Jews, have you done this? With the obvious answer, no, they haven't. And the reason he can say no, they haven't is because he shows them, this is how you are breaking the law. You think you're keeping that law, but here's how you actually break it. And we see that in the last part of 21 and 22. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? We can deceive ourselves, can't we? In thinking that we are doing the law, not just hearing it, when we fail in actually keeping the law. So, what happens when we go to the store? And, you know, we put that case of pop on the bottom of the cart, and we forget about it that it's there. The cashier doesn't look at it. We go out and we go to put it in our vehicle, and we go, oops. Do we go back and pay for it? An awful lot of people don't. Do we steal? We haven't paid for it, therefore there's not been the transfer of ownership, has there? How do we deal with those things? Do we steal from God? I wonder if Paul, as he was saying this, was thinking of the book of Malachi, where Malachi, on behalf of God, says, you steal from God. And why were they stealing from God? They weren't giving him the best. They were saying, okay, here's the offering I'm going to give. This ugly, decrepit, blemished sheep. I'll sacrifice that. That I can handle that. That's how they were stealing from God. Were they doing anything different? Think of the money changers in the temple. Why did Jesus overthrow the money changers? Why did he do it twice? They didn't get the message the first time. Why did he do it? Because they were making commerce on the backs of the people where it should have been a place of prayer. Were they allowed to do what they were doing? Yes. Should it have been in the temple courts? No. They were stealing from God. They were stealing from God's people. They were stealing from God. Why was Jesus having such a problem with that? In terms of the chief priests? They were breaking in all sorts of dough from it. Think about how many people were coming to Jerusalem. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million people on Passover. They were making a whole bunch of money. And Jesus was upsetting that part of their business. They were not waiting upon God. We look at the next one. Do you say, do not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? Malachi once again. And what does Malachi say about divorce? He said, God hates it. And then we come to Jesus' time, and what does he say? Well, guess what? If you divorce your wife, you are forcing her to commit adultery, and the person who marries her commits adultery. Did they ever think of that? No. And yet that's what the implications of the law were. Or how about, do you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? This one's a little more difficult. But how often was idolatry charged at the feet of God's people, the ancient people? All the time, wasn't it? An awful lot of the time. But you know what? There's another way that we can rob temples, right? We can rob God's temple. Or we can have God's fail to serve our God as we ought to. And the Jews, they turned their backs on God, essentially. Because God wanted their hearts, not their outward obedience. He wanted them. And that's all they were willing to give him. Think of the rich young ruler. Where was his heart? In his money. That was his idol. If they were asked in Jesus' day about these things, what do you think they would have said? The Jews, that is. Do you think they would have said that, yeah, they were stealing from God's temple? God, stealing from God or stealing from anybody else? Do you think they themselves would have said, oh, how horrible, the adultery, oh, that's horrible. They were trying to find ways in which to have it. They were willing to bend the rules as they brought that woman caught in adultery, right? They didn't think of those things. They certainly didn't think about what they were doing to their God and their own heart towards God. They were breaking the law, the very thing that they claimed, the very thing that they were seeking and wanting to uphold before everyone. They were breaking it. Not only that, they were bringing shame upon God in so doing. 23 and 24. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. I believe this quotation there in 24 is from Isaiah 52:2. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck. Oops, that's not the right one.
Oh, it's 5. 2:5. 52:5.
Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Paul uses this, it's a quote, more of a quotation from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul uses this in a slightly different way than what the context here in Isaiah does. Isaiah here is saying, you've been conquered, or you're about to be conquered by others. And the idea in that day was, if nation A conquered nation B, then obviously nation A's gods were better than nation B's gods, right? And so there was this blaspheme, making slander and such, because Israel was turning away from God, and so God was bringing judgment upon them. And so what? Everybody was thinking that God was a horrible God. In the context that Paul's using this here, he is saying something similar, only it is, you guys keep breaking the law. You're making it look like God himself is a lawbreaker. And so people slander, which is what blaspheme means. The word that's translated here, blaspheme, when it's used for God, we translate it blaspheme. When we use the same word to speak of one person talking against another person, we use the word slander. So that's what blasphemy is all about. It's to slander God. Have you ever thought of how we live? Slandering God? The breaking of God's law, the Jews saying, this is the law and I have it and you've got to do it, and then breaking that same law brings God's name into disrepute. Allows people to say, ooh, why would I want to do that? We hear statistics today, don't we? 50% of marriages, and I realize that those statistics are questionable too, but 50% of marriages today end in divorce. And we look at the same way, and we look at evangelical Christians, and guess what? It's just about 50% as well. Can you tell me? Why would a person outside of the church want to become a Christian? What good is it? It doesn't do anything, does it? That's the sense in which Paul is using this particular quotation. The Jews had been conquered, and they failed to live up to the light, to the Gentiles that they were called to do. And so God's name was blasphemed amongst the nations. The dishonor of God in living a way that brought contempt upon God. And how have we seen the same thing happen in our own world today? Sometimes maybe even by ourselves, I don't know. Isn't the church today in a very similar state as this that Paul's talking about? We look at the world around us, don't we? How effective is the church in the United States? Not very, is it? Why do you think that is? Because there's more world in the church, to quote a former pastor, more church in the world, or more world in the church than church in the world. The church has come to the ways of the world, the same as what the ancient Israelites were. We may have an intellectual pride that can arise in terms of the covenant. The Jews had that concept of the covenant, and they hung to that covenant that God had made with his people. There are so many privileges that we have received from our God through Jesus Christ. And how many of them have we taken for granted? The sin of presumption. Or can we fail to see the great responsibility that we have that's before our God? Not that we can do anything in and of ourselves. We have to have Christ. But think of those responsibilities that go along with those privileges, and to marvel and wonder at them. As Christians, we need to walk in faith. That's what it comes down to. In 25, verse 25, we read this: "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now we have to remember where circumcision fits into all things. Circumcision for the Jew was absolutely mandatory. It was their birthright, as it were. It was the thing that made them a Jew. It was the thing that connected them to the privileges of God. Because it was a sign of the covenant. And all that embraced of the promises of God that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Moses, through David, and so on and so forth. All these things come together within that concept of the covenant. And the circumcision was the symbol, the sign, the seal of that covenant. So that when the children of Israel came through the Exodus, and they came to the promised land, and for 40 years there had been no circumcisions for all the children there, everybody under the age of about 60 years of age, or 40 years of age, had to be circumcised there at Gilgal. Otherwise, there was really no reason for them to go in, because God would not be with them. Because the covenant had been, what? Broken. And that's why it became such an emphasis for the Jews. Now, listen to what Paul says here. "For circumcision is indeed profitable." If you have it for the right reason, it's profitable to you. But if you are a breaker of the law, it becomes uncircumcision. And hasn't he already just shown to the Jews that they are breakers of the law? So what does that mean? He is saying that you are effectively uncircumcised. He is pointing out the most cherished aspect of their law, and it was in a way that, as it made them different, but it meant that they were looking to God. It pointed to their faith. When did Abraham receive it? As Paul will later on say, he received it when? As a believer, right? Or as an unbeliever. And he was... Think of everything that went wrapped up into all of this. And how it came about. They needed to keep the law perfectly, of which Paul says you haven't. And so, law keeping reflects circumcision, as we see there in 26 through 27. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" In other words, if he keeps the law perfectly, does that not show his heart? And therefore, it will be counted to him as circumcised. "In contrast, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" In other words, he's talking about converts from Judaism, or from the Gentiles, into what we would call Judaism at the time, but into the church. If they keep the law and you don't, aren't they going to be the ones who actually judge you? Perfect obedience may be a hypothesis, but it does not fit into reality. And that's why Paul goes on to show that circumcision is a heart issue. Verses 28 and 29 as we come to the end. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul, through this, is showing the Jews their errors, their sin. And he comes here and he says, you know, in reality, it all is a matter of your heart. Which is another way of saying your faith. Do you believe? The heart must be changed. The heart must be circumcised, not by hands, but by the Spirit of God. The change within us, the regeneration that our God gives to us, that He works in us. It's the work of the Spirit to bring and apply to each and every one of us what Christ has done for us on the cross. We must walk in accordance with the Spirit, not the letter of the law. Isn't that too often where the Jews were failing? The Pharisees in particular were failing. They wanted the letter of the law. Why? Because it was easier to follow. The letter is a whole lot easier to keep. Even we can do that. But when we think in terms of the spirit of the law, what is the purpose and the reason for the law, becomes very, very difficult. But we also need to realize where our praise, where's the place that we want the praise to come from? From other men? Or from God? That circumcision needs to be of our own hearts. Not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And it speaks of a faith in Jesus Christ. The pride of oneself was the sin of the Jews. They presumed on the grace of God, bringing dishonor to God. Think of what we read in Jeremiah there. We've got the temple, is effectively what they were saying. God's not going to destroy us. We've got the temple. Problem was, God didn't care about His temple. He cared about His people. And they were not following after Him. They were presuming upon His grace, doing the things that they wanted to do, doing the things that they thought they wanted, or they thought were the correct ways of doing things, without ever asking God. Has our sin humbled us? Well, we may be teachers in Christ commanding us to be prophets. You know, as individuals within the church, we are commanded to be what? Prophets. And so we are to declare the word of God, which means that we are what? Teachers. We are also supposed to be intercessors. Do we think much of that? How often do we think of ourselves as intercessors? Or how often do we think of ourselves as kings, waging war against sin and seeking justice? Too often I find myself not wanting to engage in some of these things, especially for certain people. How about the rest of us? Is God blasphemed because of us? We need to be thinking and praying for a revival, actually of what I would call a reformation. And I believe it's probably well overdue. It means that we as the people of God need to get our hands dirty. We need to humble ourselves and lean not on the privileges that have been given to us, but upon the grace that has been given to us. That in spite of our failings, Christ is there with us, to guide us, to give us strength, to give us wisdom. It is the Word and Spirit working inside of us that will enable us to reach out and be that difference in this world. May He help us to embrace that challenge, that we might see a reformation even in our days, if not in our children's or our children's children's day. For we've been a long time in this country turning away from God, and we need to come back as a church in the face of Him. And guess what? As God has been faithful, He will bring it about as well.